Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Well, hey, 2 weeks in a row, guys. This feels so good. I love being back. My name is Charlie. If we haven't met before, I'm the senior pastor here. If you want to say hi, I hang out right over there after the service today before the elder listening session. I heard DeLynn talk about what that was, and she said, if you want to come and ask questions like, why don't we do this anymore? Sure. You can also come with a little more positivity and say, Charlie, why is Crossroads so awesome? And ask the board. I'm just throwing out options for you people, all right? But I'll be down there if you want to say hi to me. About, 3 months ago, we got done with the service here, and one of my favorite things to do is meet new people, and one of my favorite things about this church is that we kind of are a hodgepodge of a bunch of different church traditions. I grew up Methodist, we have people here who grew up Lutheran and Anglican and some Catholics, and we're in the South, so we're all a little Baptist, whether you know it or not, you know? And I love meeting people from different faith backgrounds because I really do believe that when you put all of us together, we see a fuller, bigger picture of God. And some of the reasons that we believe different things are okay. And it's okay that there's different churches. But I think it's good for us to get outside of ourselves a little bit. Reminds us that God is bigger than my ability to comprehend how I want to define God. It's pretty arrogant for me to think otherwise. Guys, stop me right back there. And he had a little Louisiana accent, which I'm not going to do because I don't even made fun of. But he said, Charlie, what do you guys believe about the Holy Ghost? And I said, based on your wording, not the same thing as you. You know? And he laughed and he looked at me and he said, there's still hope for you. And I said, okay, man. Because I think that was one of the services when we had a small golf clap after a song, you know, which for us is like slaying in the spirit. And I told him, I said, in a couple months, we're going to do a sermon series on the Holy Spirit, and that's what this is. And so the next 4 weeks is, it kind of goes in line with Pentecost Sunday, which is next week. We're going to talk about Acts chapter 2. I think the Holy Spirit is one of the most confusing, in terms of how we understand the scriptures collectively, publicly, as Jesus followers, one of the most confusing theological topics. And so we want to take a couple weeks and just talk about the Holy Spirit. But before we do that, if you're new to Crossroads, we say this thing every time we get together. We say the move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. We live in a critical world. We've made jobs and careers out of criticizing others for my personal gain. The scripture says not to do that. The scripture says that what we do this morning as we open the Word of God together is an internal exercise in sanctification that hopefully bleeds out into cultures, into families, into people groups, so that as God is forming and changing me, the beauty of Christ exudes through me into other spaces and places. Today, the Spirit of God is going to do a work in your spirit if you allow it. And so we say that the work of the Spirit is inward to conviction. It's my prayer in a really beautiful way that we're all convicted, not in a shame-forward way, but in a love-forward way that makes us see that Jesus is worth pursuing at the cost of what I thought was good, you know? And so we're going to take just a second up top, and we're just going to pray. I'll lead you through it. Join me, and I'll ask that you pray for yourself, that the Spirit might do a work, and you pray for me as we get through this topic together. So let's pray. God, I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful that we can come together and acknowledge the centrality of God in a culture that tries to put everything else in the middle, largely ourselves. So Holy Spirit, this morning, as we open the scripture and take a bigger picture view on your work throughout the scriptures, just give us clarity today. Give us clarity and conviction on how we need to interact with the Spirit on a day-to-day basis. Give us an ability to see our need for the work and role of the triune God, specifically the work and role of the Spirit in our lives. If you're comfortable, just take a few seconds and ask the Holy Spirit this morning to do a work in your spirit. And ask that you pray for me, that God might use my preparation just to present a clear case for why the Spirit is needed in and among us this morning, that he might be glorified. We pray these things in the name of God, and all God's people said, Amen. I had my 20-year high school reunion 2 weeks ago. And I went. I didn't think I was going to go. I had a class of, I went to private school because my parents cared. And I say that joke every time. I went to private school, so I had a class of about 75 kids, very small. And about 10 of us showed up, so that's a pretty solid percentage. And you laugh. I was excited, you know? I didn't think I was going to go for a couple reasons, but namely because the guy I am now is not the guy I was in high school. And I think hopefully we can all say that. But what I mean is when I say that I'm still a pastor, most people look at me and go, really? And they laugh at me, you know? They do. And if you would have known me in high school, you would do the same thing. You'd be like, there is no shot. They knew I was going to go to Bible college because I felt called to Jesus, but I really wasn't living like it. A buddy of mine literally pulled me aside in high school and said, you can't just turn this on. Do you know what you're doing? And I said, I'm stubborn, and I feel like God called me there. And so I went to this thing, and it got me thinking about how clearly in my life, God has worked in ways that I didn't anticipate or even want. How clearly, like, this is not the life I would have chosen. I've been at this church for almost 15 years, which has allowed you guys the possibility and the opportunity to tell me over and over and over again all the things I said I wouldn't do when I was 25 and first got hired have happened, and I was wrong and you were right. Yay, everybody wins but Charlie, you know? The only thing I haven't caved on yet is I do not own a minivan, and that's the only control I have left. I will walk here from my house before... It's a little bit of pride that I got, you know? God so often doesn't work in ways that we would have planned or thought, or even if we want to play the if I could be God game, in ways that we would work. And that's just not my life. You know that's true with your life and in our world. We see hurting and we see helpless people. We see all the things fill in the blank of pain probably forward in ways that you would have said, God, why did you do things this way? And that's constantly what we do on Sunday mornings here. And hopefully as you open your scriptures is we put, hopefully, ourselves under the perspective of God, not God under the perspective of ourselves. That's what it means to follow something bigger than us, is to sit back and trust, knowing full well that I would make a worse God than God makes, you know? And realizing that and not buying into the lie that I would do it better than God. I would not. And so it's this idea that oftentimes in scriptures we are confronted with, and in our real life, we're confronted with this truth that God does things in ways I would never do, and sometimes I don't know why. That's where we start our conversation today about the Holy Spirit. Because one of my favorite sentences in the New Testament, as Jesus was about to go to the cross, and he's starting to talk a little more forward about his death, and the disciples are questioning things, and they don't think it's a real possibility because they thought it was going to be an overtaking military battle that Jesus was going to ensue to reestablish the Davidic kingdom or Israel's supremacy over the rest of the known world at the time, and the big, bad, bully Rome was going to finally fall under the goodness of what they thought God was going to do for them. In the middle of that moment, Jesus in John 16 says this to them, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I'm going away. And this is, I'm going to send the Spirit. And the disciples in that moment probably said, I don't understand or see how it could be better for me if Jesus isn't walking with me. There's a group of people I know right now in Israel. They want to walk where Jesus walked. And I have no desire to go to Israel. Like, I don't want to go to Switzerland. You know, I'm working on it. I'm being sanctified, all that good stuff. But I think we play this card in this role that, man, if I could have anything else, I want to be with Jesus and walk with Jesus and talk with Jesus. And there's a goodness to that. But Jesus looks at the people he walked with and said, it is better for you if I go away and I'm not with you anymore. There's a tension there. There's a tension to Jesus looking at his followers and saying, if you want what's better, I can't be here with you. That's an amazing sentence, something they never could have even imagined because they followed their rabbi, they followed Jesus, they saw him heal people, and they said, it does not get better than right here, right now with you. And Jesus says, it does. Let me introduce you to the Holy Spirit, you know? The phrase that I like is the Spirit inside of you. This is what the Bible says. The Spirit inside of you, the Holy Spirit, is better than Jesus beside you. Think about that. It's amazing to me. Think about that. That Jesus makes the case that your sanctification and your world is better if he goes away and the Spirit comes. My question today is, I don't know if we believe that to be true. I don't know in a rational Western church if we really believe that having the Spirit here right now is literally better than Jesus with us. And so today what I want to do is talk about why I think that is. Today I want to spend half the sermon unpacking some Trinitarian theology and Holy Spirit theology, a little dry, a lot of Bible verses, and spend the other half at this point and talk about why I think it's better for us that the Spirit is with us now. So if you're a note taker that likes to feel like you just went to class, you got something today. If you're somebody who likes to get punched in the gut with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, hopefully you got something today, you know? Something for everybody. Welcome to Crossroads Bible Church, yeah? So let's dive in. We're going to answer three questions today. Who is the Spirit? What's the role of the Spirit in the Godhead? Why is that important? And why is it better? So let's start with this idea of who the Spirit is. And I don't know your church background. I don't know how all of you grew up. I don't know what you believe about the Spirit. But here's what I do know is every stat I read, it takes a survey or a poll of the American public, specifically the Christian public declaring group of Americans. There is always a higher number of people that literally have no idea what the Holy Spirit is than I'm comfortable with. There's a study last year that George Barna put out, and there was four identified groups of Christians. I'm going to read some findings of this study. This is fascinating to me. There was the self-identified Christians. That would be around 69% of the American public that say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Not a lot of confession behind that. They don't necessarily believe that Jesus died and that they're going to go to heaven because Jesus died. They just believe that they're Christians, as broad as that is. 69% of Americans would say in some way, shape, or form they're Christian right now. And about 58% of those people would say, quote, the Holy Spirit is not real, but he's merely a symbol of God's power, presence, and purity. The second group he polled, or he categorized, was self-identified born-again Christians. These are Christians who literally say we have to be born again through Jesus. It's about 35% of our population. And out of those, the same thing, about 57% of this group believe that the Holy Spirit isn't a real person, but rather the presence of God and power and purity. It goes even deeper. There's theologically born-again Christians. They break themselves down into a segment of the population who say that when they die, they'll go to heaven, but only because they've confessed their sins and accepted Jesus as their Savior. We're getting closer to crossroads every step, you know? That group makes up roughly about 28-ish% of the population, and a shocking 50% of those people believe the Holy Spirit isn't a real being. Then we get to us. What they would call the integrated, what Barter would classify as the integrated disciples. This group is going to say that the word of God is inerrant. This group is going to say that I'm saved through Jesus. This group is going to say that morality matters and how we pursue Christ and sanctification is a big deal. This group is going to line up with CBC. And Barna puts this number at somewhere around 6% of U.S. adults. I've seen that number anywhere between 6 and 9%. Depending on the poll and the study. And he found in his study 2 years ago that out of that group, that narrow group that holds the tenets of the inerrancy of Scripture, this is shocking, 39% of that group contend that the Holy Spirit is not a real living being, but merely a symbol of God's power, presence, and purity. I don't know how you grew up, and maybe we're all on board, and maybe we all believe the right things about the Holy Spirit, and we can chalk that up to the amazing teaching of the church you go to. Sure, why not? But I think what we have to do is acknowledge that maybe there's a disconnect between the confidence we have in Jesus being God, in the God the Father being God, and the Holy Spirit being God, you know? And so what I want to do is I want to tell you why I think we can prove that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, and again, why that matters. Let me throw a couple scriptures out at you. So from the beginning of our Bible in Genesis 1:26, God created and he said, "Let us make man in our own image." That our own image there, a couple different ways to translate it. The most popular, and I think the most accurate, is God is speaking within the Godhead. And he's saying, Father, Son, and Spirit, who always existed in those roles, like, let us make man in our image. Two, I think in Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's clearly on terms with the Father and the Son. But more than that, when you look throughout the scriptures, what you see is the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God being treated like an actual person, not just like the wind, you know? Let me give you a couple examples of that, and then I'll give you a couple characteristics of God that match with the Spirit. So the first one is Acts 5. So what this does is say that the Spirit of God isn't simply a force, but actually a being, because it says in Acts 5 that you can literally lie to the Spirit. You can't lie to the wind. It doesn't care, you know? It says in Acts 5, the story there is Ananias and Sapphira. The first church was giving all they had so that the mission of God could go forward and collecting everything they had so that the gospel could be known, and they agreed to do this. And Ananias and Sapphira, they sold some property and then they lied about selling some property. And in doing that, it says that in Acts 5, verse 3, that you literally lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 5, a couple verses down, it says that, and the Holy Spirit is God. Peter said this, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then in verse 5, you have not lied to people but to God. So the scripture is making a case in this example and several others that the Spirit of God can be lied to. You can only lie to a person. I'll go one step farther. The Spirit of God can only be lied to. It can be grieved. Ephesians 4:30. Don't grieve the Spirit from whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, the Spirit of God has a will. People have wills. People can be grieved. And finally, in 2 Corinthians 13, 3, we see this version of the Spirit that can literally have fellowship with other believers. You can only have fellowship with individuals. So what the Bible does is it makes this case that the Spirit of God is not just a force, but it's a personal, individual being that can be lied to, that can be grieved, that has its own will that always coincides with the Father and the Son's, and that also has fellowship with believers. It's not just a mystery force, it's a person. And that's part of the tenets of Trinitarian theology, is three distinct persons that form the Godhead. But more than just the fact that the Spirit is a person, the Spirit very much has the characteristics of God. So if you want to know if the Spirit is God, you say, well, is the Spirit like God? So like the Hebrews would say that the Son is the radiance of the Father, right? It looks just like the Father, that we see the Father through the Son. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Throughout the scriptures, the Spirit is literally described in the same way we would describe God. He has his literal characteristics. I just had a child who is now 5 weeks old. And people keep asking me, do you think she looks like you? And my answer is, I think she looks like a baby, you know? There are people in this world that think that newborns look like individuals, and I think newborns look very much like newborns, you know? I do not know yet who she looks like, but I'm being told she looks like me. That's great. I'll take the win when I can get it. My other kids are blonde-haired and blue-eyed, you know? And people look at our family pictures, they say, really, Charlie? And I just don't want to go there, you know? And so when we talk about, are you part of this family? Do you belong on the same page as this individual? In this case, being deity, you have to ask the question, what are the characteristics? Not just, can we offend you or lie to you? Do you have a will or do you fellowship? But what are the characteristics of the Spirit? The Spirit's referred to as holy more than 90 times in the scriptures. The Spirit is eternal, just like God. In John 14:6, the Spirit, the Counselor, will be with us forever. The Spirit has the omnis nailed, right? So like omnipresence in Psalm 139, where can I go to run from your Spirit? Where can I hide from your presence? And the answer is you cannot, because the Holy Spirit is everywhere. And we would define the omnis as a characteristic set of traits of God. It says the Spirit of God is omnipotent. We're going to get into how he was part of creation. But it literally says in the New Testament that the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead resides in the followers of Jesus. So the power to be death is the biggest power we have, and the Spirit of God has that power. And then finally it says the Spirit of God knows all things several times in the scripture. So by all accounts, the Spirit of God is an individual person, and that individual person looks just like the God we were defined in the scripture. So then you get into some more kind of hairy theological waters, and you could say, well, Charlie, the word Trinity is never in the Bible. You know that? The word Trinity is not in the Bible. So if you believe in Islam, you're going to come to me and say, well, the word Trinity is never in the Bible. How do I believe that God is a triune God? And I'd say a couple things there. One, there are two books in the Bible that never mention God, Esther and Song of Songs. They never actually mention God, but they're still all about God. Two, if you want a practical application of that, look at my calendar, and I don't mention my kids' names in my calendar, but everything about my calendar is a reflection that I have kids and they're slowly trying to kill me, you know? Why I don't sleep or why I get up early or why my meal last night was at 9:30 and it was chicken nuggets off the floor. That is because I have kids. So while they're not mentioned by name in my calendar, everything about my calendar reflects the trueness of the fact that I have kids. And so the scriptures talk about the Spirit of God over and over and over again. And it equates the Spirit of God with the person of God and the work of God. And so we have one conclusion we can only come to, that the Spirit of God is exactly that. The Spirit of God is God. And that matters. So if we prove that the Spirit is God, just in case you needed that this morning, I think it's really important that we hold to a Trinitarian theology, almost done with the theology section, I promise everybody. So the Trinity is, I think, of first importance when it comes to how we look at God. Mostly because the Trinity helps us define who God is and actually find his activity in the world. And there's a lot of different ways we've tried to describe the Trinity. It's very complicated. And just about all ways or examples or analogy, whether it's water or egg, all those fall pretty woefully short, whether they're modalistic or, you know, tri-deity or whatever you want to put in there. They all kind of fall short a little bit. And I'm okay with that. Because I think, again, it reminds us that there are some parts of God that are incomprehensible to us, that I'll never fully be able to grasp or get my language around, and that needs to be okay with us. Sometimes a failing of the church in the West, of this church, and I mean in America, is that if we can't explain it, it might not exist. And sometimes our God is bigger than us, and we got to be all right with that. Trinity is one of those things. I'm going to put online, if you want to go to the stream, if you're on the stream, hey, I'm going to put a YouTube video that it is posted by this account called Lutheran Satire, all right? It's about like Trinity, poor examples of Trinity theology. And look, if you like satire, you'll like it. If you're easily offended, don't watch it and get mad at me, okay? Just FYI, I think it's great. I think it's funny. I think it talks about how we talk about the Trinity. But this is why that matters. Because fundamentally, we define God through the lens of the Trinity. Who was Jesus before he was born? Who was Christ before he got called Christ by Mary and Joseph? What the scriptures does, very 30,000 foot view, but what they do is they paint a picture that God always existed, Father, Son, and Spirit. So Jesus, before he was Jesus walking on this earth, was always a son. And God was always a father. And the Spirit was always a spirit. And that interplay of those three together has existed in eternity past and will exist in eternity future. And why that matters is the currency that relationship trades on is love. And so everything we see outside of the Godhead was an overflow of the love that already existed between the three. We describe God as a good father because that's what he's always been. The Trinity is literally the basis for how we define Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's why they created in the first place, and it's what they're doing now. And so if we miss out on the Trinity, we miss out on an essential part of God's identity and activity in our world. My favorite book on Trinity, one of them, is a book by Michael Reeves called The Lighting in the Trinity. And he says, Trinity is the governing center of all Christian belief, the truth that shapes and beautifies all others. The Trinity is the cockpit of all Christian thinking. So all that to say, I think Trinity is really important. All that to say, I think Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are vital to how we see God's activity in our world. And if we haven't rightly weighted the Holy Spirit, I wonder what we've missed. I wonder what we've missed. If we haven't had clarity, and clarity is kindness around the work of the Spirit and the scriptures in our world, I wonder where we've missed God's activity. And so from that, I want to ask the question, not just who is the Spirit, but what is the Spirit doing? What has he done? What's the role of the Spirit in the Godhead? And I have three words we're going to use. They're alliterative, but the Spirit has a lot of roles in the scriptures. The Spirit calls and he indwells and he regenerates and he saves and he restores and he counsels and he baptizes and he convicts and he does all of these things. But mainly what you see when you look at the scripture are three, I think, categories of activity. And I think they'll help us to get some clarity around how and where we see the Spirit working in our world. So, you know the first time we see the Holy Spirit in the scriptures is Genesis 1, not 26, but 2. So the first couple verses in Genesis go like this. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was without shape and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. So the first time we see Trinitarian theology is in the second verse of the scriptures, and it literally says that the Holy Spirit is the agent of God involved with creation. So what does the Spirit do? The Spirit literally creates. That word wilderness there in verse 2, there's a couple different words in Hebrew there, but essentially it means that it's wild and it's wilderness. And what the first chapter of Genesis does is it necessarily doesn't concern itself with how everything got here. It just said, hey, God created it. And then it fills in the blank on what God did with it. And the picture it paints between verse 1 and verse 2 is that it's wild and it's void. And there were two things in the Hebrew conception that were scarier than anything else. One was the sea, because you literally didn't understand it. That's why we get baptized by going down into the water. It's death, back up to life. And two was wilderness. Wilderness was terrifying. It was untamed. It was uninhabitable. You will not overcome it. You will die. When we see Abraham's servant Hagar get sent off into the wilderness after Ishmael comes, what we see is literally her marching to her own death before God stepped in Genesis. I don't remember the 19, I think it is, somewhere in there. And so what we see is that there is this wild, untamed space, but the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. And the rest of that chapter describes how the Spirit of God, as God's agent of creation, cleaned up the chaos, gave calmness, gave peace, gave order, gave security to something that was scary and untamable. What it does is talk about the Spirit of God being God's agent of creation in the creation narrative. It's the active part that literally made the thing good in the scriptures, which is going to have massive repercussions on what we think the Spirit does right here and right now with you and me. Because if the Spirit of God is all about the agent of creation in the Godhead, it didn't stop with Genesis 1. The scriptures paint this beautiful picture that the Spirit of God is literally what recreates the people of God as we find God again. Ezekiel says it like this in verse 36, chapter 36. I want to give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of my flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Romans 8 says this, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Corinthians 5:17, popular verse. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. The Bible is clear that the Spirit of God is God's agent for creation in Genesis 1 and his agent for creating us in the image of Jesus right here and right now. It's what God uses to get us to look more like Jesus. And I wonder what happens if we don't properly wait the Spirit's work in our world. Because it's a beautiful thing to recognize that you've come to faith in Jesus and you're not defined by your activity anymore. Your identity's found in something else. It's a beautiful realization to understand that the power of the Spirit is that God sees you like one day you will be and not what you are today. One of my favorite lines in all the books I've read is Richard Hayes's Moral Vision of the New Testament. He says, the ethic of the New Testament believer is simply to be who you now are in Christ. That grace means that your activity doesn't necessarily define your identity, but the Spirit comes in and says, I'm at work and will work in you to create something better in you than you could create by yourself, because I am the agent of God's creating in Genesis 1 and in your person right here, right now. I love what philosopher Kierkegaard says, God creates out of nothing. Wonderful, you say yes to be sure, but he does what's still more wonderful. He makes saints out of sinners. The Spirit of God is God's agent of creation in Genesis 1, and then with you and me as we find our way back to God. It's a day-to-day operation. And so the Spirit of God is active in the role in the life of the believer as he creates in us more of the vision of Jesus and the life of Jesus. But it doesn't just stop with creation. So the Spirit creates, but the Spirit also cultivates. It would be cruel if God created new life in us and said, good luck, go at it, everybody. But the Spirit of God is essential in cultivating that life that he's promised for you and me in Psalm 51, when David fell into sin. He says, create a pure spirit in me, renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me out from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. This idea that when David talks about needing to live into the ways of God, it's not a one-time thing, it's an all-time thing, that Jesus will, in essence, give the Spirit so that the Spirit's work might not just start to create, but continue to create in us. I love what Isaiah 11 says. It's a messianic prophecy. It talks about what's going to come. It says, the Messiah will come to rule and empower by the Spirit. Then a shoot of the Spirit in the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, grant him wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All those things are ongoing action that the Spirit of God does. But go back to the New Testament and Jesus. He said in John 14, I am giving you an advocate, the Holy Spirit, who the Father sent in my name, and I will teach you, he will teach you everything and will cause you to remember everything that I have said to you. That word advocate there is literally means it's a mixture between like counselor and helper with authority, you know? I was a camp counselor for one summer in San Francisco.
And we would have about 115 high school kids that would come in every week. And as much as I wanted to pretend like I had authority, I had absolutely none. I could do nothing. I could just like raise my voice a little bit. It's my biggest fear when my kids finally find out that I have little authority, I just get louder. And for me, that's not a whole lot because I'm pretty loud. I run pretty hot all the time, you know? And so when it comes to this idea of the Holy Spirit being an advocate, some versions say counselor, some versions say helper. It's this mixture of both. It is an authority that helps us get where we can't get out on our own. And this is how it says it does it. In the end of verse 6, the Spirit will teach you everything and will cause you to remember everything I've said to you. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones, theologian, says about the Spirit. He said, I spend half my time telling Christians to study doctrine, and the other half telling them the doctrine isn't enough. It's the work of the Spirit. It's also kind of what this sermon's supposed to be. We spend half our time saying we need to know who God is, but the other half saying that the Spirit's not just something to be known, but to be experienced, because he creates and sustains that creation in the life of believers. It's what we need to keep on going. And in an individualistic society that says, I can do it on my own and I'll only ask for help when needed, the Bible paints a picture that the Spirit is the one that keeps us going, not our efforts and not our might and not our rightness, but a reliance and a dependence on the Spirit of God is what pushes us forward in this journey towards Christ-likeness. It's this idea that we actually become more free when we become more dependent on the Spirit who's getting me to who I'm supposed to be as God's vision for me is approaching. Sanctification gets more and more weight in my world. That's why we say at CBC that the Scripture isn't just here for our information, but it's here for our transformation. It is. That's a work of the Spirit in you. That's why we start each sermon, and I don't say, hey, pray and ask Jesus to do a work in you. That's fine. Jesus has a job right now. He's interceding for you in front of the Father. He's there at the right hand of God saying, God, look at me, don't look at their sin. That's what Jesus does for us. The Spirit is with us to shape us and mold us. And because the Spirit is an individual, we pray to the Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, right now move. Right now convict. Right now celebrate. Right now give identity. Right now bring joy. Right now bring clarity, because you didn't just create this Christ-likeness in me as you saved me through Jesus' work, but now you are cultivating that going forward. I need you. So much of our identity is found as we depend on the Spirit of God in the day-to-day. And I feel like if we don't weight the Spirit rightly, we miss it, that we might need it. But thirdly, the Spirit doesn't just create and cultivate. The Spirit literally connects us to God's activity. It connects us to God's activity. I'll give you a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? It's this idea that literally the Spirit of God rests on you so that you might be connected to the God that created you in the first place. In John 16, right after that phrase we started the sermon with, where Jesus says, hey, it's better for you that I go. It's to your advantage that I leave. He says, here's why. When the Spirit comes, he'll prove the world wrong concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe. Concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. What the Spirit's job is to convince people that don't think they need God that they need God. What the Spirit's job is to convince people that think that they're not connected to God that they're really connected to God. And if they don't believe that, they're really wrong. The Spirit's job is to remind us who made us and remind us where we need to go back to concerning sin and righteousness and goodness and autonomy or lack thereof. Because what we do sometimes is we have this veil, we believe, between like the material and the mystical. And that's why the conversation of the Spirit is hard, because it's so unseen. That's why it's interesting, because we're literally defining something that sometimes I can't prove with my senses or with even some texts and some scriptures when the Spirit speaks to us and moves us and guides us and shapes us and convicts us and all of those things we just talked about. Why it's hard is because we have distanced the material and the mystical in our culture. It's very Platonic. So Plato was a philosopher and he had this cave and the shadow analogy, right? And everything that was material was bad, everything. Everything that was immaterial was good. And for a couple thousand years, the church has adopted that theology passively mostly. And we believe that this place is bad, but God will ultimately bring good one day when this place burns. But the problem with that is that theology doesn't rightly weight God's good design and good creation. Doesn't rightly weight the fact that heaven is said to come here, What we talked about a few weeks ago is that the work and role of God is to get the hell out of us so that heaven can be more present in us. That's why we pray to God in the Lord's Prayer. Make earth more like it is in heaven, not get us to heaven so that we can get out of this earth. We have a twisted view of the material. It's something that God is eagerly redeeming because he made it and it was really good. Not the other way around. Like, it's keeping us from being who God wants us to be, and we got to flee as fast as possible. There's brokenness for sure, but our God is a redeeming God who's actively working right here, right now. He's not just waiting for the influence of sin to dissipate. He's actively fighting against it, and he always has. He's always been, we talk about it often, God has always been the initiator. From Adam on to me, God has always been the initiator. He contacted Adam. He said, hey, Noah. He said, hey, Abraham. He rose up the prophets. He sent Jesus. He gave us the Spirit. He resurrected, and he will glorify. God is always the initiator, and we are the benefits of that because what he's doing is bringing the goodness of God's mystical into our material because that's what we were created to live in and live with and live through. We divide the material and the mystical too much, and the Spirit reminds us that divide is way thinner than we think. It reminds us that what we do in this world has actions that affect our souls. It reminds us that God created us with more than just touch and feel. And so the work of the Spirit isn't just about creating and cultivating. It literally connects us with what God is doing. I love what John Calvin said. He said, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. And so what this does, where this is going, I'll end with one more verse in Ephesians 1. It says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, when you believed in Christ, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who's the down payment for our inheritance until the redemption of God's own possession, praise of his glory. So it's this idea that we live with, that the gospel is done for you and to you, but the kingdom of God literally is built with you. What the Spirit does as it connects us to God's work is it reminds us that we aren't spectators in the kingdom of Christ, we're co-laborers. So often in the megachurch movement that we live in, and there's good to that, there's lots of good to that. I'm not mocking that at all, but so often we forget that this is not a spectator sport. Last week, maybe 2 weeks ago, one of the largest church studies came out, and it studied churches of all sizes, and it had a couple interesting conclusions. It said that the larger the church got, the less people gave per capita, and the less people volunteered. And that makes sense. If you got a church of 10,000, you need less people to volunteer. If you got a church of CBC side, you all need a volunteer in Kids Men, all right? That's right. But it makes sense. The bigger we get, the more we realize, or more we falsely, I should say, realize, we believe that God doesn't need me, that I'm here to show up and worship and be entertained, and I mean that in the best way possible, like laugh a little bit and be convicted. But that was never the intention. The church is an active force of God's good in a world that needs God's goodness. And sometimes we forget that we are supposed to be co-laborers with God, and that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit of God comes alongside of us as we are transformed and says, now you're in it with us. Let us go forward and be the church together. Because what the Spirit does as it works is it reminds us of all that God's promises have been promised can be present today. That's the big idea. Is that the Spirit of God is his work to bring what's promised present from creation forward. He creates, he cultivates, and he connects us to all that God's promised. From when he first said, let there be light, and light happened, to when he says, you are being made into a new image and a new creation. The work of the Spirit is to bring the promises of God present among the people of God. We need the Spirit each and every day. Because as we live into the Spirit, we live into a greater realization that God's promises are good, that they're unfolding, and that they're needed. It's not enough just to know the scriptures. You got to experience the goodness of God. That's what the Spirit does. And so as we start this 4-week journey into it, next week we're going to talk about what filling of the Spirit looks like. We're going to talk about what it looks like to live with the Spirit every single day, like the grind of it. We're going to talk about the goal of the Spirit corporately. But it begins with our acknowledgement that we need the Spirit because the Spirit ultimately brings the present promises of God right here, right now to us. As he creates and as he cultivates and as he connects us with God's greater mission. And so the what do you do part's interesting when it comes to this series. A lot of it is, do we give space for the Spirit of God to do what the Spirit of God does? To create, to cultivate, and to connect us. We were at a conference last fall at this church in Portland, and I loved, they just gave space in the worship moment for the Spirit. just to acknowledge that the Spirit was there and ask what the Spirit was doing. It wasn't anything crazy. There wasn't anybody barking like dogs or gold dust or being slain in the Spirit. It was just acknowledging that the Spirit of God is a part of the Trinity, just like the Father and the Son, and he's working right here and right now. And I know we need to do more of that. Trusting that God isn't done working and that the agent of God's working in our world is the Holy Spirit. And then two, it says it in the scriptures that we read, but the Spirit of God recalls the goodness of God to our minds when we need it, John 14. And so maybe it's just that we pray that the Spirit of God does a great job of reminding us why God is good all the time. Because that's really easy to forget. So my prayer this week is that we make space for the Spirit. And then I'm reminded through the work of the Spirit how good Jesus really is, how good his grace is, how much he loves me, how much I need him each and every moment of each and every day. Because you know what Jesus did when he left? John 20, we'll end here. When Jesus left, it says that he literally gathered his people. I'll read the scripture. He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is creation, Genesis 1 stuff. He breathed life into us. That's what Jesus does. He breathes the Spirit of God into the people of God once again and says, "Now work with me and let's go create a world that is more influenced by God than it is because it's needed. Let's be a people who are led by the Spirit." Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful for the work of the Spirit in this world. I pray that if anything else over the next month as we talk about this, might we be better listeners to what the Spirit's trying to teach us? Might we more understand the movement of the Spirit in our world as it recalls the goodness of Jesus to us? Might we be a people of dependence over independence because we're being formed. And the work of God in our world is done through the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is creating new, who's cultivating God's influence in our world, and who ultimately is connecting us to the God that we so desperately need. So may we be people led by the Spirit of God. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.